Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. In the previous verse, we read that Jesus died, and the death that he died was once for all. Now he lives to God, and it goes on to say, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desire. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before you as before a father. We thank you that you love to hear us pray. But we thank you too, Father, even more importantly, that you speak to us. And we pray that your word might now come alive to us, that we might hear you speak to our hearts, and that you might break down anything, any opposition to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a friend who used to try and write poetry. He called it poetry anyway. There was one line he wrote which has stuck with me. And it went like this. I used to think I was a hero, but now I know I'm just a zero. And the reason why he wrote that is because as he worked with high schoolers, he wanted them to realize that they were not all they thought they were. He wanted to bring them down so that he could help them. I must say it worked. But it is a depressing realization to think of yourself as some kind of hero and then come to terms with the fact that there's not really that much of you. But it's even more wonderful. It's actually extremely exciting to know the opposite. When I used to think I was a zero, and God tells me that I'm a hero, now that is good news. And that's what we were looking at last week. When we look at ourselves and we say, how can people like me make it in the Christian life? How can a person like me, with blood running through my veins, a normal human being, how can I be expected to live a holy life? And God says, you are not a zero. You are a hero. You're a hero where it really counts, before God in heaven. Last week we saw the biography of many of us who are born again. The biography of those of us who are born again reveals that we have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and we must now live with him. We concluded that we can live. Indeed, God expects us to live a miraculous life. We have what it takes to say no to sin. We can live right. How? The only one who has ever lived completely right and who continues today to live completely right is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived right. So we need to find out how he does it. If Jesus has figured it out, then I figure out. If he's figured it out, then I try to do what he does. And in fact, it says so in the Bible. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6, it says, the death he died to sins once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus lives right. And then it goes on to say, in the same way you count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus, to God in Christ Jesus. The way Jesus has figured it out, the way he does it, is the way I must do it. If I'm going to live a holy life, I must figure out the pattern of Jesus Christ and follow it. In the same way, how does Christ live? Christ lives to God. So must we. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 reads, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus doesn't live for himself. He lives unto God. And Jesus doesn't want us to live for ourselves. We live unto God. Living for ourselves is bondage. It is slavery. Now, freedom comes not when we are free to live, to do what we want. Freedom comes when we can live for God and unto God. When we can live for God's glory, then we know freedom. We are united with Christ. Listen to this. We are united to be possessed by Christ. He unites us with him to possess us. Not the way you own your car, but the way you own your eye. Your car belongs to you. Your eye belongs to you. I guess if you had to make a choice between your car and your eye, you'd probably go for your car. No, we are attached to Jesus Christ the way our eyes are attached to us. Whatever is flowing through you flows through your eye. And Jesus says, when he comes to possess us, he wants to own us and then for his life to flow through us. When Christ possesses a person, he produces his own character in that person. Imagine an orange tree that bears oranges. Why does it bear oranges? Well, you could say it does it so that it can prove that it's an orange tree and that it is alive. That is one reason. But the main reason why it bears orange trees or oranges is because that's what it's there for, to bear oranges. When we are brought into life with Jesus Christ, we are brought into life with him so that we can bear his life. Otherwise, we shouldn't be around. Holiness is the reason for which we are here, to glorify God through holy living. We are not just saved so that we can go to heaven. That is part of the package. But he brings us to himself that we might bring forth holy lives. We might live unto God. And in today's passage that we read, we see three things that are needed if we are to live for God's glory, if we are to live unto God. Three things, and they all start with R, so that you can remember. The first one is reckoning. It's a reckoning in verse 11. The second one is a refusal in verses 12 and 13. And the third one is a reassurance in verse 14. Start then with verse 11. A reckoning. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those of you who have the King James Version will meet that word there. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. The New American Standard and the Amplified Bible have consider yourselves dead. Consider yourselves. In the NIV, the one I read to you, it says, count yourselves dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to reckon? It means to realize, to count on, to put your facts, the facts constantly before me, to believe them. It means to live as though the resurrection life were actually working in me. And this reckoning is not a vain exercise. It's morally fruitful. Why? Because it's not just me reckoning. I am reckoning on that which God has done, and his Holy Spirit is bringing into my experience that which I'm reckoning on. It's not just me reckoning. I am reckoning on that which God is committed to. That makes a big difference. Where is the reckoning done? In the heart or in the mind? You know, we think the spiritual life is all in the heart, and we say goodbye to our minds. Not so. We reckon in our minds. Your mind is crucial to holy living. And you know, we Christians have often given the impression that the mind should be discarded in the things of God. When you come to church, forget to use your mind. Put it off until Monday when you need it again. Come to church and just feel. Not so. The Bible says you must think, you must use your mind. Growth does not come through some spiritual osmosis as you sit around here. And it somehow comes to you, don't know how, one day it hits you. Not so. I had a friend who used to sit in corridors at the university. He would sit in a corridor where most people were in some kind of masochistic endeavor to torture himself, to embarrass himself before people so that God could reward him, hoping that somehow God would work in his mind, in his life. Until he realized that he had to understand some things, the things which are written in Scripture, as we understand them and put our faith in that, then God comes into action in our lives. We must think. When I was a student, there was a sect that was doing havoc among Christians. And I was wondering why it was doing so well. And part of the reason was because they were giving free tapes. And many of us like free things. Therefore, people were going with them. But as I listened to one of the tapes, I realized much of the reason why people, Christians, were going into this sect is because if you listen to those tapes, the atmosphere in the meetings of this man was just charged. I mean, it was electric. It seemed like God was really moving among these people. The teaching was erroneous, but the meeting was wonderful. And do you know, if you go primarily by experience, you can land yourself in a lot of problems. If you start with your experience, you will find yourself in a lot of problems. I heard of a preacher, I listened to a tape of a preacher who was saying that one day he was preaching, and one of the men in the choir, because they were sitting behind the preacher, he came up to him and he said, "Brother, I know you're a man of God. I know you have the Spirit." And he said, "How do you know it?" He said, "I watched your feet during the sermon. I saw your feet move. And I knew there's no way a man can move his feet like that without the Spirit of God." You know, we tend to think of the spiritual life as something that it's some feeling, some vague thing that, you know, somehow it grabs us and somehow we see the result of it. Paul is saying, you must reckon, use your mind, think, come to terms with these facts. What am I to reckon about myself? We're still in verse 11 here. The thing we must reckon about ourselves is that we are delivered. He says, "I am dead to sin, alive to God." What does that mean? It means several things. The first thing it means is this, that I am in God's favor, not in God's wrath. I am in God's good books. You know, in John chapter 9, it says in verse 31 that God does not listen to sinners. And the amazing thing here is that God listens to me. Does God listen to you? This is a powerful, powerful truth. That I am in God's favor. I am in God's good books. Jesus actually said in John 17 that the world will look on and they will know that God loves us. It's not just something we feel. Even people watching will see there's something about our lives. God's favor is upon us. God has bound himself in covenant and sworn most solemnly. He has sworn that he and I are united until eternity. And when I go astray, God seeks me. This week I heard about some parents in Addis Ababa who, during all this fracas and chaos, lost their children. I haven't heard the latest, but they were safe, the parents were safe, but their children had somehow disappeared. Now, many of you are parents. What would you do under those circumstances? You would say, "I told that little brat not to go out of that gate. I keep telling him, look at him now, he's disappeared. But too bad for him." Is that what would you do? You'd probably go out there and risk your life. This is the God with whom we have to do. I am in God's favor. When I go astray, God says, "I'm going to pursue you. I'm never going to give up on you." Do you know that kind of God? Do you know this is the basis for overcoming sin? When you know that God loves you to the point where he will never leave you or forsake you. When you know that there's nothing I can do to discourage God. He is so adamant, he will not give up on me. That makes me proud of God. The second thing it means that I must reckon about myself is that I'm entitled to God's choicest gifts, his most precious blessings. Now, health and strength, that goes to anybody. God sometimes even seems to give more of it to those who don't believe. That's not what we are talking about. Life, power, rain, sun, all these things, what are often called the common grace, they go to all and sundry. These are wonderful, but they are nothing compared with what Peter calls all things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness is impossible except for those who are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And that is what I have been entitled to. All things that pertain to life and godliness. The exceeding great and precious promises. I'm alive unto God. I am alive unto God. God looks down here. He sees a lot of dead people. He sees me and he says, "That chap is alive. He put his life in me." You know, when Lazarus was raised by Jesus Christ, do you remember how he came out? For some reason, he didn't untie himself. He came out in his grave clothes. And that, I think, one of the reasons why he did that is because it's to symbolize that he would be needing those things again later on. When Jesus was resurrected, do you remember when they came into the grave? What did they find? His grave clothes were still there. He was not about to need them again. When Jesus raised me from the dead, when he made me alive with him, I was not going to need those grave clothes no more. I have been born again. I have been given a place in heaven. And that is something that God guarantees. I don't guarantee it. Live like Jesus lives. And this ability, therefore, to say, "Jesus has made me alive. Jesus is alive. I am alive." And this combination of being so loved by God gives me the privilege of looking into his face every day. I can be excused, therefore, for boasting about the Lord. When I spend time with him every day, and he reaffirms these same truths to me, What do you expect me to go talking about then? What else can you talk about when a God of the God of heaven tells you these powerful truths that you are accepted in heaven? I am a special object, thirdly. The third thing I must reckon on is that I am a special object of God's concern, attention, and God's purposes. Special project. You know, some of us think of the Christian life this way. We think, I am trying to get better and better every day. And God has given me a whole number of things that I can use. He's given me some resources that I can utilize. And if I utilize them well, I will get better. If I don't utilize them well, I will not get better. There may be some truth in that. But the Bible says, I am His workmanship. His workmanship. God is working on me. That is a totally different picture than me telling God, give me the help so that I can be better for you. God is committed to making me like Jesus Christ. That is a powerful truth. God works blamelessness and holiness in me. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 says, God is at work within you, helping you want to obey Him. Did you hear that? Helping you want to obey Him and then helping you do what He wants. You are God's project. You know, if you have not come to reckon with these facts, sin is going to terrorize you. You are going to get nowhere. The basis for confidence is what Jesus has done. God's purposes are worked out in me because I am attached to Him. Like we said, not in some mechanical way. Not in the way that, you know, when you have a faulty gasket in your car or your carburetor packs up, those things can be replaced and discarded and you put a new one in. I am not united to Jesus like that. I am united, like we said, more like His eye. I am part of Him. When your heart pumps blood and irrigates everything in you, it irrigates your toes, your shoulders, everywhere. That is the same way when the Spirit of God is working, He works in me because I am a part of Jesus Christ. And as you think about being a project of God, reckon on the fact that the Spirit of God is working in the life of a believer. You know, when you don't know these facts, the devil is going to tell you a whole set of lies. He is the father of lies. And most of us base our Christian life on the devil's lies. We listen to the lies, then we come and bring them to God and say, God, what do you say about this? But you know, you start with what God has to say, and God says these things about me, and I must reckon with them. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And in verse 11, it goes on to say that I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you take a bottle, a small bottle, an empty bottle, you throw it into the ocean, what happens if it's open? Well, the bottle gets full. When the bottle is full of the ocean water, is the bottle in the ocean or is the ocean in the bottle? Which is which? Tell you, that is the way I am with Jesus Christ. I am in Christ, He is in me. The whole thing depends on Him. The ocean is bigger than the bottle. Christ in me and I am in Christ. It says here that I am in Christ. I am chosen in Him in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. I am redeemed in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. And I am living in Christ, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Philippians 1 21. 2 Timothy 3 12. Do you want more? Isn't that powerful? You will allow me to read a little testimony here that has really blessed my heart by A.B. Simpson. He says this, I prayed a long time to get sanctified. And sometimes I thought I had it. On one occasion, I felt something and I held on to it with a desperate grip for fear that I should lose it. And I kept awake the whole night fearing it would go. And of course, it went. The next sensation, with the next sensation and the next mood. And when at last I got my eyes off my sanctification and my experience of it and just placed them on the Christ in me, I found instead an experience, the Christ larger than the moment's need. The Christ that had all that I should ever need, who was given to me at once and forever. I wanted to have a great stock so that I could feel rich, a great store laid up for many years so that I would not be dependent upon Him the next day. But He never gave me such a store. I never had more holiness or healing at one time than I needed for that hour. He said, my child, you must come to me for the next breath. Because I love you so dearly, I want you to come all the time. If I gave you a great supply, you would do without me, and you would not come to me so often. But now you have to come to me every second and lie on my breast every moment. You say, isn't that a terrible bondage to be always on the strain? What? On the strain with one you love, your dearest friend? Oh no, it comes so naturally, so spontaneously, like a fountain, without consciousness, without effort, for true life is always easy and overflowing. The life of God flowing in a human being like you and I. Reckoning on these facts is a powerful thing. The second thing is a refusal. Verses 12 and 13, we read that we must refuse to let sin reign in my mortal body so that I must obey its desires. We read also that I must refuse to offer the parts of my body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead I must offer myself to God and offer the parts of my body to him as instruments of righteousness. What are we to refuse? What are we not to do? What is the negative aspect? The words "do not" mean you can refuse. There's no use telling a prisoner of war, don't let the enemy oppress you. Don't let the enemy reign over you. He is a prisoner. What choice does he have? And God is talking to you, Christian man, woman, boy, child, boy or girl, and saying you are not Satan's captive. You can refuse. You have the power of veto in the name of Christ, your King. Did you know that? You can refuse. Do not let sin reign. Not that it does reign, because if that were so, it would be contradicting everything else he has been saying. Sin does not reign, but sin does reside in us. We saw this last week. Paul does not say, do not let sin reside in you. He does say, do not let sin preside in you. Let it not reign over you. Sin has not been annihilated in the Christian. It is still in our members, in our body. But it is badly crippled by Jesus Christ. Let me show you a little illustration here. Suppose I should see a man rush at you. A man rushes at you, a big hulk of a man, overpowers you, grabs you by the throat, and tries to kill you. I rush to your aid. I kick him so hard. Did you know I could? I kick him so hard that his back breaks. Then I could tell you, don't let him lie on top of you. Couldn't I? Why? There's no longer any need. His back is broken. He might lie on you and you feel the weight of him and you say, this chap is oppressing me. There's no longer any need for him to do that. And that is the way Satan is with us. He cheats us. He says, you know, I can do anything to you. Then you discover that his back was broken on Calvary. There's nowhere in the scriptures where we are told to crucify the old man. Isn't that good? The Bible does not tell us to crucify the old man. Why? Because he's been crucified at the cross. Sin is an enemy to hate, we saw, not a friend to try and avoid. Matthew Henry puts it this way, that it was sin that made our bodies mortal, and therefore we should not yield obedience to such an enemy. Another illustration. Tonight, you are sleeping at home. I hope it won't happen, but let's say you are sleeping at home, and then you hear some noises on the window, and you look out, and there's a chap there, knocking away, trying to pry the window open, and you ask him, hey, what are you doing? He says, I'm trying to break into your house. And you say, why? He says, I want to rob you. He said, "What? So what's your problem? He says, I need a crowbar and a hammer, because the instruments I brought with me are not good enough. And so you tell him, just hang on a minute, I think I have a few. And you go downstairs, and you bring them to him. We laugh at that, don't we? Why? None of us would do that. But that's the way we live as Christians. We are giving Satan the instruments of our bodies to rob us. You can tell him, Satan, get out of there. In the name of Jesus, go. Have you done that and it failed? We do have the authority. There's no reason for us to give the instruments of our lives, of our bodies, to Satan. What are we to actually do? That is the negative aspect. Do not let him. What do we do? We must present the parts of our body to him. This is a continuous presentation, and yet there is a once-for-all presentation. See, in the first presentation, it says, do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin. Do not go on presenting your limbs to sin as weapons of righteousness. Present yourself outright once and for all to God. Have you ever done that? I'd like to encourage you today to come before God and say, God, I want you to know, with your help, that I want to present to you the members of my body and myself to you as an instrument of righteousness. Holiness is not something that God does in us so that we can feel better. Some of us have this problem. We say, God, sanctify me. Why? Why do we want to be sanctified? Because not being sanctified is uncomfortable. Isn't that true? It is uncomfortable. But the reason God wants to sanctify us is not to make us more comfortable. We come to God and we say, God, I'm so weak. Oh, Lord, I'm so sinful. I need a new touch. I need revival. And we have all these wonderful Christian words that we use. I need this. I need that. I need the other. There's none of that stuff in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read that we are supposed to glorify God. That is why God sanctifies us. He makes us right with himself, makes us pure and holy, so that we can make him happy. You shall be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. By the way, did you notice? God says, do not let Satan have the members of your body as instruments, but present your bodies to him as a members of your body as instruments of righteousness. An instrument, we talked about a crowbar and a hammer and a knife and so on. An instrument doesn't do anything on itself, does it? At least I hope it doesn't. And this passage is telling us something. It is saying God is active, Satan is active. Somebody is going to use the members of your body. Somebody is going to have to use those. Is it God or is it Satan? We take ourselves too seriously. We think, I failed here, I failed there, I did that, I did the other. I succeeded here, I succeeded there. Did you realize you're a battleground? God and Satan, and whoever you allow, is going to get the better of you. And Jesus says, I have the power if you just allow me to work it out in you. If you don't, Satan is ready to fool you around, to fool around with you. And so this doctrine helps us, because we can now be sure that we are born again. We can be sure that we are born again. Whatever my feelings, I can hold on to this fact and assert it, remind myself of it. You remember the prodigal son? What happened to the prodigal son? He came to his senses. Did he feel like his father's son? Did he sit there and say, today, for the first time since I left home, I feel like my father's son? You know, that's how we think. I want to feel more spiritual. Do you know, it's when he felt least like his father's son that he could go home to his father and find that his father loved him. The day I realized my bankruptcy as a Christian and I come to God for his empowering, that is the day that God's work is best done in me. And this liberates me from spiritual depression. It liberates me, fills me with joy and hope. In Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 we read, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, we would rather think the other way. The strength of the Lord is our joy. In other words, if God's strength is working in me, then I can be joyful. If God's strength is not evidence in me, I must be depressed. The Bible says this, when I learn to rejoice in God, I have the strength of God. If I have not learned to rejoice in him, I will never discover what his strength is like. And so coming to these facts, reckoning on these facts, and refusing to let the devil harass me, allows me to know the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. And I set about life rejoicing that God's purposes in me are sure and certain.